All right, the book of Malachi this morning. I heard one preacher say this was actually an Italian prophet called Malachi, but I don't think that's how you pronounce it. It's actually Malachi. But anyway, the very last of the Old Testament books. We're going to come to the end of the Old Testament today. Next week we'll begin with the New Testament, going through the books of the New Testament. But this book of Malachi, and I guess if we were to give a subtitle to this, we would have to make it, Will a Man Rob God? Will a Man Rob God? Over the past 2 weeks, you remember we have seen two prophets. There was Haggai and Zechariah. And you remember we saw those two prophets ministered in Judah after the Jewish nation had returned from the Babylonian captivity. Up to that time, all of the prophets were warning the captivity was coming. Repent of your sin. God's judgment is going to come, and this captivity is going to come. And of course, Israel did not listen to the prophets. They refused to listen. They refused to repent. And as a result of that, the judgment did come. For 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity. But then under Zerubbabel, they were allowed to return to the land. And so that was then when the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah began. And of course, their ministry involved the rebuilding of the temple. It involved the restating of the sacrifices. Later on, it would involve the building of the walls and the reestablishing of their government. But unfortunately, it did not take long. It did not take long for the Jews, once again, to turn away from the Lord God. Did not take long before they began to backslide. And once again, their land began to be filled with a spiritual corruption that soon permeated through to the whole society. Now, let me just say something to you this morning that I hope that you'll remember. Many times people have the idea, if I sin, it's my business. If I sin, that's my business. But I'm gonna tell you something. When you sin, whether you realize it or not, it's like throwing a stone into the middle of a pond. Have you ever done that? And you throw that stone and it makes a splash, but that's not the end of it, is it? From that splash, then you see the ripples and they go and they continue on until they touch every place on the bank around that body of water. And the point is simply this: when you sin, there's the splash of your sin, but there are ripples that go out, and those ripples are going to touch everybody you know. Those ripples are going to influence everybody that you're associated with. And so Israel began to sin, and as they sinned, it soon began to spread like the ripples on a body of water until it permeated, it touched the whole of their society. And as a result of that came the fulfillment of a prophecy. Because of their sin, now another prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It's the prophecy that we find in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse number 1. Remember, the prophet Amos said this. He said, "Behold, the days come." Days are going to come, the prophet said, "that I will," the prophet said, but he was speaking on behalf of the Lord God. So the Lord God said this, and here's what God said. God said, "I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of bread, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but here's the famine that's going to come. It's going to be a spiritual famine, and it's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, the promise was simply this: there's going to come a day when God is going to become silent, and there will be no word. There will be no word from God. And after the days of Malachi is the last of the prophets. And after the days of Malachi, this prophecy of a famine of God's word would be literally fulfilled. With the ending of the writings of Malachi began a period known as the 400 silent years. That's the section you find in your Bible between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's the 400 silent years. 400 silent years when there was no word from the Lord. In fact, that period of silence would not be broken until Luke chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 17, when an angel appeared to a certain priest in the temple and announced that he was going to have a child, and that child's name would be called John. And that's when the word of God once again came to the nation of Israel. Up until that time, it was silence. So we come to the last of the prophets then. The last of the prophets. And as we consider this last of the Old Testament prophets, let's notice by way of introduction that this little book contains four chapters. And it also contains 55 verses. 55 verses. Now let's notice the introduction, number one. The introduction. And as we consider the introduction, notice the title, first of all, the title. In the Hebrew Bible, the title is Malachi. Malachi, which means, it means my messenger. My messenger. This, of course, comes from the first verse of that book, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so Malachi very clearly is the name that is given here, and that name then becomes the title for the book. It's probably this name Malachi probably was an abbreviated form of the Hebrew name Malachiah, which means messenger of Jehovah. Messenger of Jehovah. In the Greek Septuagint, the title was the transliterated name of the prophet. That same thing was carried over into our English Bible. And so today we have the book of Malachi. So that's how we have the title. Notice also the penman. And of course the penman, as we've said many times, we must remember that when it comes to the Word of God, God is the author of it. The Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture given by inspiration. In other words, it's God who gave it. It's men who simply wrote it down. The illustration that we've used many times before, it's like a employer who tells his secretary, I want to dictate a letter. And so he gives the dictation, the secretary writes it down, types it up, mails it off. You receive that letter. Who wrote the letter? The secretary did. The secretary wrote it. Whose word is it? It's the boss's word, right? And it's the same way we got our Bible. God gave the word. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God gave it. Men wrote it down. God is the author. But the penman that God used in writing this book that we're considering today was this prophet Malachi. Again, 1:1 of the book of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Now, how did that word of the Lord come to Israel? It came by Malachi. Came by Malachi. And so Malachi is the penman. Now Malachi is only mentioned one time in all of the Bible. There it is right there. That's the only time he's mentioned. Only time he's mentioned. And basically he is a prophet who is unknown. We really do not know anything about him. However, there is an old Jewish tradition. There is an old Jewish tradition that claims that Malachi, just like Haggai and Zechariah that we saw over the past couple of weeks, there's a tradition that Malachi joined with those men in the great synagogue, and that they were involved together in putting together the Old Testament canon of Scripture. They collected the books. They played a part in determining which books would be used in the canon of Scripture. And so Malachi, basically an unknown writer, yet he's the man that God used in the recording of this book. Now let's talk letter C about the date. Although the exact date for Malachi is a little difficult to establish from the internal evidence that we find in the book. We can come to a pretty good approximate date. The Persian term for governor. The Persian term for governor. It's found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. The same word is used in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Same word is used in the book of Haggai in three different places. In chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 21. The use of that Persian term indicates that this book was written during the Persian domination of Israel. In other words, it was written between 539 and 333 BC. Now, as Malachi wrote this book, we find that sacrifices were being offered in the temple. That's found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, and chapter 3, verse 8. And we know the temple was built and completed in 516 BC. And so evidently many years had passed since the offerings had been instituted. The offerings have been reinstated, and years have passed by because as we come to the book of Malachi, we find the priest have already grown weary of doing the work of God. The priests have already grown weary of serving the Lord. They've already grown weary. And we find that corruption has crept into the sacrificial system. Already, that's what we find in the book of Malachi. Now we know that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in 444 BC to rebuild the city walls. We know that he went back to Persia in 432 BC, and then returned after a period of time to Palestine once again around 425. And it was at that time that Nehemiah actually dealt with the problems that the prophet Malachi described in his writing. Nehemiah dealt with those difficulties, those spiritual issues that the prophet Malachi described. He dealt with the corrupt priest. You see that if you compare Malachi 1 verse 6 to chapter 2 verse 9. Compare that with Nehemiah chapter 13 talking about the same thing. You also see it when you compare how that they were neglecting the tithes and offerings. Malachi chapter 3 verse 7 to 12. Compare that again Nehemiah chapter 13. You also see it in the dealing with the subject of intermarriages. Intermarriages. And you see that when you compare Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 16 with, again, Nehemiah chapter 13. All of the issues that Malachi deals with as a prophet of God, Nehemiah straightened out and tried to correct. And so therefore, for our study, when we take all of these things into consideration, we would come to a date for the writing of this book written somewhere between 432, I believe, to 425 BC, somewhere in that range. Somewhere in that range. Now let's notice the purpose of the book, number two. And as we consider the purpose of the book, again, there is first of all, there is the historical purpose. When Judah returned from Babylon, they had expected to find great blessings. They expected, when God allowed them to come out of captivity, that they expected to find great blessings. They expected to find material prosperity. But when it did not come as quickly as they had hoped or as quickly as they had thought, they began to develop the attitude somehow that the Lord God had deserted them. When everything did not go the way they thought it should, they immediately began to say that the Lord had deserted them, and even worse, that the Lord God had somehow deceived them. Led them into false thinking. And so as a result of that, they began to think that serving God simply was not worthwhile. I mean, he's deceived us. He's deserted us. I mean, we thought he was going to really bless us, and here we are. We're out here, and we got all these enemies, and we have all these difficulties, and all these things are going on around us. And so, what's the point of serving God? What's the point? And so, the historical purpose. That's the historical situation, and so the prophet is going to deal with those issues. Now, there's also a theological purpose. The theological purpose is the fact that the prophet comes on the scene and he calls the people to a spiritual revival. And you know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it in exactly the same way. He's going to do it by describing the exact same message that we have seen over and over and over and over again as we've come through these books of the Old Testament. He's going to do it by declaring the faithfulness of God. He's going to do it by declaring that God is always faithful. He is faithful to punish the wicked, and he's faithful to reward the righteous. He is faithful in every way. That's going to be the message of the prophet. That's going to be the message of the prophet. Now let's go to the book, and let's notice the story, number three. The story of the book. As the book opens up, we find that there is stated, first of all, the Lord's love for Israel. The people are saying that God has deserted them, that God has deceived them. That's what they're claiming. And so notice how the Lord responds. He responds by declaring his love for them. And we see the Lord's love is declared for the nation of Israel. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 5. The prophet declares God's love for the people. And yet notice how the people responded. The people responded. Not only did they respond in a negative way, they totally denied it. Their thing is, God has loved you. And it's almost like they said, oh yeah? How has he loved us? That was the kind of the attitude. God is love. Oh yeah. Yeah. How has God loved me? And so we find the answer is illustrated then. The love is illustrated. God shows how that he chose Israel. He chose Jacob. He chose them over Edom, which of course was Esau. And so God's love is declared to the people. It's proven to them from the way God worked in the past. God's love for Israel. Not only do we see the Lord's love for Israel, when we come to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 18, we then find the Lord's charges against Israel. God has some things against the nation of Israel that he's going to declare here. And there's a couple of things that are here. First of all, he's going to show how that the priest dishonor the Lord. The priest dishonor the Lord. The evidence of it is given. The evidence of it is given. The accusation is that the priest consider the altar of God as being contemptible. In other words, God's altar is not a place of holiness. It's not a place that is to be feared or to be revered. It's just, yeah, it's a place. It's something we do. No real heart in it. It's just a contemptible thing. That was the attitude. If that's the attitude of the priest, you can imagine what the attitude of the people must have been, right? You know, there is a trickle-down effect that goes on. And if the pulpit is corrupted, God help the people who are sitting in the pew. God help the people that are sitting under that kind of a ministry. If the pulpit is going astray, what hope is there for you, right? What hope is there for you? And so the accusation is, here's these priests. And they consider the very altar of God to be something it's contemptible. And because of that attitude, you know what the priests begin to do? Malachi tells us they begin to bring offerings that were defiled. You see, God had very clearly commanded that the offerings brought to him were to be perfect offerings, right? There was to be, when they brought an offering, there was to be no blemish in it. There was to be no fault in it. They were to give to God their very best. And yet the priest, because they felt the altar of God was something contemptible, instead of bringing God their best, they kept the best for themselves and gave the junk that nobody else wanted, they gave that to God. Gave that to God. That was their attitude. That was their attitude. And not only did they offer defiled offerings, but the Bible says that they also served. But the only reason why they served was because they got paid for it. In other words, to them, the ministry was nothing more than just a job. Just a job. Priests dishonor the Lord. And so God has a reward for those priests. God has a reward for those priests. And the reward was simply this. God would turn their blessing into a curse. That's what God said. God said, I'll turn your blessing into a curse. I'm going to pollute your Levitical line, and I'm going to make you priest, you who think my altar is contemptible, I'm going to make you to become contemptible. God's message to the priest. Not only do we find the Lord's charges against Israel involve the priest, but there's another charge that he brings, and that was this, that the men break their vows. These men had married wives. They had married wives, and they had caused their wives great sorrow. They had married wives, but they caused their wives great sorrow. In fact, the altar of the Lord, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, the altar of the Lord was literally covered with their tears. These wives who are living with husbands who are not doing right, and these ladies are coming to the altar just weeping and brokenhearted because of their husbands. Because of their tears, the Bible says that God would not receive the offerings of those men. Because of their tears, God would not receive their offering. By the way, gentlemen, may I remind you, the same thing is still true. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. It's talking about the wife, according to knowledge. Now, that's kind of a strange command, because I've looked high and low, and I've never found a book anywhere to explain women. You bunch of cowards. Now's a good time to say amen, Pastor. Yeah, we never saw it. Anyway, I've never found a book to explain women. And yet the Bible says we're to live with them according to knowledge. We're to live with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs of court together of the grace of life. Now notice how all this ties together with what we find back in the book of Malachi. God says, I want you to live with your wife according to knowledge, understanding she's the weaker vessel, that you are heirs together in the grace of life. Now, the reason why this is so important, because if you do not do that, here's what's going to happen. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Even though these men denied God's accusation, the evidence was presented. They had frustrated God's purpose in marriage. And by the way, Malachi gives a very interesting perspective. What is the purpose of marriage? Very simple. Holy seed. Holy generations. Children that grow up to love and to serve God from generation to generation to generation. That's the purpose of marriage, according to Malachi. That's the purpose of marriage. And they were to do this. They did this. They frustrated God's purpose for marriage. They frustrated the thing of having a holy seed because they acted treacherously toward their wives. In other words, they divorced them. And they put them away. And God made his feelings about this subject very clear. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. He said, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he," what's the word? "He hateth." He is not mildly indifferent. He doesn't say, "Well, I'll just kind of leave it up to you, whatever suits your fancy." No, no. God said, "I just want you to know, I hate it. I hate it. I hate putting away." Now I need to hurry here. Notice number three, the people slandered God. The people slandered God. This is another accusation. They were saying that God was unjust. They're saying God is unfair. And yet the prophet answers by declaring that there will come a day when Messiah will come and he's going to clean up the Levites. He's going to clean up those priests who have polluted their ministry and that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring judgment. We also find that God accuses the people of the fact that they were robbing him. They were robbing him. Robbing him in the matter of tithes and offerings. And as a result, God said that they are now cursed with a curse. They are cursed with a curse. But then comes the challenge. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Prove me now herewith." By the way, it is interesting to notice that in all the commands that you find in the Bible, of all the commandments that you find in the Bible, this is the only command where God said, "Check me out. Prove me. Test me. See if I will do what I promise." This is the only command. It's the only command where God says for us, give it a try. Give it a try. "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And yet the people were robbing God. They were robbing God in the fact that they refused to give to him the tithes, the offerings that he had required of them. They robbed him. Robbed him. Number five, God also makes another accusation, and that is this: the people defame their God. The people defame their God. In other words, they said it is not profitable to serve God. We tried serving God one time, just didn't work out. We tried serving God one time, but just didn't pay. We had so many problems. Just far easier, if we just sit back and we just kind of go along with the crowd. And we're not going to take a stand. It just doesn't pay. Just doesn't pay to serve God. But the Lord answered by giving a wonderful promise. Look at this. Malachi 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, "A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Now this is, you might say, this is God's diary. This is God's diary. He's writing a book of remembrance. He's writing down some things. And what is he writing? He's writing about those that fear God. He's writing some things down about those who think on his name. And here's the promise that he gives. He says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In other words, God says, all these things you do, and you think I don't notice, and you think I'm not paying attention, and you think it's not profitable to serve me. You think it's foolish to put me first and make me the number one priority in your life, because nobody else in the world is doing that. Everybody's chasing after the dream that the world has, and you think that I just, you know, I just want you to... I'm writing it down. I'm keeping a diary. I've got a book of remembrance. And for those of you who fear me, and for those of you who think on my name, and for those of you who put me first, I want you to know, I will not forget. And there's coming a day. There's coming a day. You'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. Then I want you to notice in chapter 4, then we find the Lord's glory in Israel. The Lord's glory in Israel, in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi speaks of the wonderful glory of God that is going to come. Now, that brings us to the next point, so I'm going to move right into number 4, and that's the revelation. The revelation. Back in the book of Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, we find the promise. Behold, I will send my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, most of the commentators that you read and most commentaries that you study, they will tell us that this prophecy here in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, that this prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and here's what he said. He said, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he." Now, who's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. And so here, the Lord Jesus said, this is he, this is John the Baptist, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And so there are many who say Malachi 3, verse 1, finds its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9 and verse 10. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, and by the way, folks, that's how you're supposed to study the Word of God. That's how you keep from getting led astray. Anytime you grab one Scripture here and one Scripture over there and one Scripture over, you see, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you take Scripture out of context. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you realize that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is never going to contradict itself. Now, if you see a contradiction, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with your understanding of it. See, that's the problem. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that this prophecy in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus is referring to, it's not the prophecy of Malachi. Rather, it's the prophecy that was given by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. And this prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, was literally fulfilled by John. That's why back in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 3, Jesus again, speaking of John the Baptist, here's what he said. He said, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet," not Malachi, but Isaiah. "It was spoken, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the prophecy that is found in Isaiah, the prophecy found in Malachi, are not the same. They're not the same. Isaiah's prophecy was that one is going to come who will go before the Lord. But notice in Malachi, it says very clearly that one is going to come who is going to prepare the way when he comes where? Into the temple. Into the temple. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, notice the context. Malachi 3, 2, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now it's talking about the coming of Christ. But it's not the first coming of Christ. It's the second coming. Because the question is, who will be able to stand before him when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now you understand, when Jesus came the first time, as was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist went before him. Yes, he did. He was the forerunner who went before him. But there were no judgments when Jesus came the first time. There were no judgments when Jesus came the first time. And so clearly this is not a prophecy of John the Baptist. So who is this one that will be a forerunner before the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, the messenger is identified for us over in chapter 4, verse number 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah will come. He's going to come again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, the Apostle John saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 11. By the time we come to Revelation 11, the rapture of the saints has taken place. The Antichrist has established his rule upon the earth. Even the Jews will be accepting him as their Messiah. But during that first 3.5 years of that tribulation period, a time that is marked by a false peace, during that period, God is going to send, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, two witnesses. There are going to be two witnesses who will come and prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. One of those witnesses will have power to call fire down from heaven upon his enemies. One of those witnesses will have the power to stop the heavens so that it will not rain for 3.5 years. And if you compare that with what we see in the ministry of Elijah, Elijah did the very same thing. And so clearly this is the ministry that we find of the witness who will come before the second coming of Christ. Clearly it is Elijah. And when their ministry is ended, then will begin that period of great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, a time like has never been seen on the earth before. And that's the reason why. This book of Malachi has a very strange ending. Notice the last two words. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth. Notice the last two words, or last three words, with a curse. The end. Just as surely as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, Jesus Christ is coming again. We've seen it promised over and over again as we've come through the scriptures. The first coming of Christ happened some 2,000 years ago. The first coming of Christ, Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a savior for the whole world. The invitation was given, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But there's another coming that has been promised. And that promise is a promise of his second coming. And in that day, he will not come as a savior. He will come as a judge. And all of those who have rejected Christ as their personal Savior will be called to stand before him in that day. And what a terrible day it's going to be. It'll truly be a day of a curse. For it will be a day that will lead to eternal damnation. And so my question for you this morning would simply be this. Are you ready for that coming? Because I want you to remind you once again, as we've seen all throughout our study, I want to remind you once again, God is what? He's faithful. He's faithful to keep all of His promises. Promises of blessing, if you obey. Promise of judgment, if you disobey. But you mark it down. God will keep His promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Take these thoughts, apply them in each heart and in each life according to our need. Lord, I pray that even this morning, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted You as their Savior, Lord, I pray that You would help them today to understand that the reason why You came some 2,000 years ago was so that all of us, through faith in Jesus Christ, might have the wonderful promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray that they would accept that promise, that they would accept that gift, that they might be saved. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are saved, I pray that You would help us to not be like these Israelites that we've seen today. Lord, help us to love You and to serve You with all of our heart. Help us to make You our number one priority, realizing that there is coming a day when the books are going to be opened, that book of remembrance. And Lord, I pray that in that book it will be recorded that we were faithful. Blessing the service that is to follow. And may Your name be honored and glorified in all that we say, all that we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.